series that we've been in across the summer I called Draw Near, because in the book of Hebrews, there are six different times that that phrase is used, and we're coming to one of them in our study in the chapter that we're looking at today. Let me just remind you that Hebrews was written to scattered Christian believers from a Hebrew background. And so that's, in a lot of ways, a bit unfamiliar to us. We may have studied it, we may have thought about it, but that's not how we grew up. They had been raised Jewish, and they had observed the ways of the temple three times a year, going to the temple for the observance of the big feasts and festivals. They had been raised learning the Torah. They had been raised learning the Old Testament scriptures, we would call them. And so they were familiar with those things, and we've talked about how it was a temptation to slip back and to go back because that was so familiar. How many of you know sometimes it's easier to, let's just go back and do the way we used to do things. It's just that would be easier in many ways for them. And I was trying to get a grasp on this, and I want to share with you what I'm going to call a fiddler on the roof moment. Is that okay with you? Okay, so if you don't know, I'm bearding up to become Tevye. And in 3 weeks, we open with Fiddler on the Roof at Cocoa Village Playhouse. And I am your missionary to the historic Cocoa Village Playhouse and the cast there. It's an amazing endeavor to get to know people and to engage. They've never known a pastor. They've never known someone like me. So it's really a great investment for us as a congregation, as a people of faith. But part of what that is all about is tradition. There's a story that early in the writing of Fiddler on the Roof, they didn't really have a title yet. And they were trying to figure out, what is this about? There were these stories about the milkman and his daughters, and that's all they had as a working title. And Jerome Robbins, a very famous director and choreographer, he met with the composers and the lyricists, and they met for hours. And they said, what is it about? We don't even have an opening number. We don't know what to call this. And so finally, someone, they don't even remember who, said, it's about tradition. And they grasp that. And if you've seen or are familiar, we begin with this big number, tradition. And it's a great gathering around the idea of tradition and how tradition is what holds the village together. But tradition cuts a couple of ways. Tradition is also what we discover is holding people back from where really God wants them to be. The daughters, they are held back by tradition. We want to marry the people we love, not the one the matchmaker chose for us, just because that's their tradition. And this is some of the struggle that Tevye goes through. There's Tevye says that tradition is important because of our traditions. Everyone knows who he is and what God expects us to do. So if you want to come hear me say that on stage, you can come and get a ticket. But the Hebrews were really caught in that. The writer of Hebrews argues, don't slip away from Jesus because of your traditions. Instead, draw near to Jesus. Don't slip away from Jesus. And we've been studying through this, through the chapters, and draw near, because Jesus is the voice of God. Jesus is God speaking today. God hasn't stopped talking. He's speaking now. He is the Son of God. That's so different from anything else that you find anywhere in Scripture. He is our brother, which is different from any of the other prophets. He is such a great salvation that he brings. And then last weekend we talked about how he is the anchor of our hope. He's the anchor of our soul in heaven. How many of you know you need an anchor, not some of the time, you need an anchor all of the time. And so some wanted to go back to having a high priest. And so he's been addressing that in the book of Hebrews. You've got one. The priests of Israel were called Levites, and they were descended from Moses' brother Aaron. They served in the temple. They made offerings for the people. And the Levites, they were the one tribe that owned no land, but they received the tithe. And so they were supported by tithes, and then they worked in the temple. They did all the work of the temple. And then they also made the offerings on behalf of the people and offered the prayers So they were in between the people and God. And that's one of the traditions that, we may even struggle with. You know, is there someone that I have to go to that's in between me and God? And what we need to hear clearly is no. The messages are again and again, no. He has made a way so that you can approach God. The priests offered prayers and offerings on behalf of the people. The high priest would go into the holy place and make an offering for atonement on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so that idea of the priest, if you think about it, is we're going to let you priests be religious on our behalf. We'll pay you to be religious for us, you see? And the Lord is saying, no, that's not my design. That's not what I want. That's not where I'm taking you. And so we want to make sure that we understand that. The high priest can keep making an annual atonement, but we're looking to Jesus who makes a final atonement for us. And the writer started talking about the priesthood back in chapter 4, but he stopped. You may remember he interrupted his thoughts. That's why we think this is, sounds so much like a sermon, because he kind of goes on a rabbit trail to say, wait a minute, you're not going to even understand what I'm talking about if you don't grow up in your faith. And so we spent a whole chapter or so talking about you've got to get past the basics. You need to move past the ABCs of faith so that you'll understand what's going on. Jesus is our high priest, and that's not a tradition. That's a new reality, and that wasn't their tradition. So if you mention priests in that time, the Jewish people thought of the Levites. So he's going to talk about that. And the writer points out now to another order, the order of Melchizedek. He actually introduced that just before, just at the end of chapter 6. And it actually goes back all the way before Moses and Aaron to the time of Abraham. Now, chapter 7, we're going to look at the whole chapter today. Chapter 7, commentators would say it's difficult to exegete. Now, what is that biblical word? We talk about biblical exegesis. What that is, I'll just give you the simple description. It means to pull the scripture apart and so that we can understand it. We diagram it. We look at the definitions. It's what we do a lot in preparation for our study together. And they say it's difficult to exegete. Why? The reason is because the writer already did it for us. As I read in a few minutes, you're going to hear, it sounds like its own commentary. He's going through and he's saying, and this is what this means, and this is what that means, and this is why we have to see this, and this is why we have to understand that. And so you can actually read the chapter and say amen and be done. I'm not, because I've always got something to say, right? But we're going to read through in the New Living Translation. It's a very good translation. Based on the Living Bible, a paraphrase, but it's a very good translation that's really regarded highly. So it's accurate, but it's a little easier to hear and easier to read. Now, last weekend we ended with chapter 6, verse 20. Jesus is a forerunner on our behalf, the writer said, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so that's what, let's say together that name, Melchizedek. Okay, because that we're going to hear that again and again. So let's open our ears and our hearts to the Word of God as we hear from Hebrews chapter 7, beginning verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, and king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors. No beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now, the law of Moses required that the priests, who are descendants of Levi, must collect a tithe from the rest of the people of Israel, who are also descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham. And Melchizedek placed a blessing on Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God. And without question, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. The priests who collect tithes are men who die. So Melchizedek is greater than they are because we are told that he lives on. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, the ones who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor, Abraham, paid a tithe to him. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him. So, if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? And if the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed to permit it. For the priest we are talking about belongs to a different tribe, whose members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is, our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned priests coming from that tribe. This change has been made very clear since a different priest who is like Melchizedek has appeared. Jesus became a priest, not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. And the psalmist pointed this out when he prophesied, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. This new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath. But there was an oath regarding Jesus, for God said to him, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness, but after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. And all God's people said, "Amen." Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we are bathed in your word when we hear a chapter like that. And we pray that you would cleanse us by the washing of your word. But if there's a specific in which you choose to convict us, Lord, show us what that is. But most important, guide us to best understand our perfect high priest. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Wow, that was a long passage of scripture. I know some of you had been really complaining. We're not getting enough long passages of scripture, Pastor Jeff. Try to have something for everyone. So who is this guy, Melchizedek? Who is he? And let's say the name again, Melchizedek. It would be with a kind of a hard K. It'd be in Hebrew, it's Melchizedek. Melchizedek. So I won't teach you Hebrew today, but that's where that comes from. Now you come across this name, and I have to say it's kind of peculiar because his name sounds a little like a sandwich to me. There we go. There's the melted cheese deck, yeah. We should have those in the lobby sometime. I'll have a triple melty cheese deck. I think it would be a good fundraiser for us. How many of you, I just made you hungry when I put that up? I see. Okay, well, we won't take too long. But he is a critically important person. And we see now. Why is he important? He met Abraham after this great victory. He had a huge victory over the five kings. Five kings who opposed Israel. And in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek, king of Salem, just appears. And he brings out bread and wine. Now, I don't know, as a believer, that ping, that gets my attention. He was priest of the God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram said, I'm going to tithe to you. I don't know where you came from, but I'm going to tithe to you. Because it's very obvious that you're from God. Melchizedek is only mentioned one other time. It's in Psalm 110, and that's quoted in that passage. How the Lord has sworn that he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. It's a prophecy about the coming of Jesus, the coming of Messiah. So he's still the sort of guy that makes you, if you're reading Genesis, you come across him, and then he's here and he's gone, and you go, what? Huh? At least for me, it's like, what was that about? Why did that episode happen? So now we see the writer is going to argue that Melchizedek is actually superior to any other human priest. He blesses Abraham, and this is how he blessed Abraham. Abraham's the big guy. I mean, Abraham's the heart, the founder. He's the patriarch. He received tithes from Abraham. I mean, it's amazing. He was without beginning of days or end of days. You know, the Jewish people were big on genealogies. Have you noticed that? I mean, they'll say, okay, we're going to talk about so-and-so, and then they go all the way back. The son of, begat. And we have that. We don't know. There's no begats about this guy. The Aaronic priests of the temple, they all died, but Melchizedek is declared to be living in verse 8. So this is just sort of a profound, in a sense, connection, discovery, because of all of this. Now, the writer draws this connection to Christ. The name Melchizedek means several things. That's part of the exegesis chapter 7. He's called the King of Salem, and that's another name for Jerusalem. He's the King of Jerusalem. That word means shalem, means peace. He's a king of peace. We remember, I remember Prince of Peace. That's in the book of Isaiah. So he's called King of Peace or King of Justice. Both of those need to go together. Amen. He's also called Prince of the God Most High. So that, and then the thing with the bread and wine always has caught my attention. You know, a priest shows up with bread and wine, and some of you grew up in traditions that say, that's what priests do. Every time they show up, it's with bread and wine. I mean, if you grew up in one of the traditions, the Eucharistic traditions, that's what the priest does. And so it shouldn't really surprise us. It may have been a customary hospitality in that day, but it grabs our attention as Christian believers. And you may remember, there are a number of places, but after the walk to Emmaus, Jesus was on the road, and there were two that were walking with him, two disciples walking with him. They didn't know who he was. They didn't recognize who he was. They're going along. Finally, they say, well, come on in. We're here to Emmaus. Don't go on in the night. Come in with us. And as Jesus is breaking bread, it says he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. And it's just this thing, it's almost a mystery that we don't fully understand. You know, we don't believe that when we have the Lord's Supper that the bread turns into flesh or anything like that. But there is something that happens when we partake of the Lord's Supper in which he makes himself known among us in the breaking of bread. It's very, very powerful. Now, some have suggested that Melchizedek is actually an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. That's a big fancy theology. What does that mean? Incarnation is when God became flesh, incarnate, and to live among us. And our New Testament talks about that. Well, before that, where was Christ? Christ was part of the Godhead with God. But there are these appearances that happen. One that we have studied from time to time is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're thrown into the fiery furnace, and all of a sudden there's a fourth man in there hanging out with them, and they're praising God, and then three come out, and many say, well, who is that? Is that an angel of the Lord? And many of us look and say, I think that's Jesus who goes through the fire with you. Not actually Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, before he became flesh to live for a while. That's when he got his name Jesus. We call that a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in some form other than Jesus. And so we ask the question, could this be that before he became flesh to dwell for a while among us, Jesus was there in this setting with Abraham, blessing Abraham, receiving tithes from Abraham? Now others suggest that Melchizedek is a type or a shadow of Christ, not Christ, but a type or a shadow who is to come. Now, what is that? That's another kind of theological term. John MacArthur defines it this way, and I like this. It helps us understand that view. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, MacArthur writes. Types are frail illustrations at best. They are analogies. And like all analogies, they correspond to the person or thing to which they are compared only in certain ways, perhaps only in one way. Though Melchizedek is in no way an equal of Christ, his unique priesthood and even his name typify Christ and his work in a number of significant ways. So how is he different from Christ? Well, Melchizedek did not die for your sins, right there. He did not give himself for your sins, but he points toward. He is an image that points toward the coming of Christ. And there are others in what we call the Old Testament. So what we begin to see is that the old priesthood of Levi, which was based upon the law, is being superseded. It's by a new priesthood that's actually older. The priesthood of Melchizedek is based on something higher, higher than the Levite priesthood. So it's a breaking free from tradition, really, to go to an older point. And it's where we get so much of our theology. We often say, well, Jesus died for our sins once and for all. It's right here. Book of Hebrews. If you said, well, Hebrews is hard, I think I'll skip it, you would miss that. When we say, Jesus has made a way for me to pray and to come into the throne room of God, you would miss that if you weren't here in the book of Hebrews. So I want to lift out very quickly seven ways that Jesus is your perfect high priest. If you receive him, if you trust him as Savior, he is your perfect high priest. He's not a temporary one. And the first is that he belongs to a different order than the priesthood of Aaron. It is an older order, and we see it in verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? And he's from a different tribe, the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah, not Levi. Secondly, where the old priesthood could never make you perfect, Jesus can do just that. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. How many of you know that? Paul talks about that all the time. The law will not make you perfect. And even obeying the law, you will not be made perfect. Only Jesus can do that. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. We draw near in that. What makes us perfect? You know, how many of you know you're always going to make some mistakes? Yeah. John Wesley wrote about being perfected in love, coming to a place where we walk the way of Christ to the point that we don't ever deliberately disobey God. We are walking in agape, but you're still going to make mistakes. But we have the righteousness of Christ. And only Jesus as high priest can give you that. Only Jesus can clothe you with the righteousness of Christ. Third is that Jesus is your priest forever, not temporary. Who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life? Someone say hallelujah. Yeah. I mean, it's what we celebrate when we celebrate incarnation, a perfect life lived, and then the offering for our sin, and then resurrection from the dead. Christian faith is dramatically different in this way. That's why we call it a new covenant. He talks about that in here. A new testament. Very, very powerful. Verse 21, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn that he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So you have a high priest forever. You don't need to go back. You don't need to go back and have a priest. Now, I know that many of you grew up in traditions that used the term priest for clergy. I'm not preaching against that. We have different names for the people who teach us and who lead us. Priest, pastor, preacher, bishop, all kinds of. Some of you have other names for preacher, okay? But those are names that we have, and we're not talking against that. But here's the thing you do not want to miss, is that you don't need to have someone between you and God. You know, people call me all the time. I get text messages, and I have people call me, and they say, Pastor Jeff, I have this really bad thing. I just know you have a direct line. Would you pray for me? I will pray for you, but I promise you there's not a red telephone in my office. So Jesus has made the way through his priesthood. 1 Timothy 2:5 puts it this way, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the perfect high priest. Fourth, Jesus is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. So he's this perfect sacrifice. And he's a perfect high priest. Look at those words in verse 26. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It reminds us of back in chapter 4, when he first was entering into this, the writer said, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin. We don't have a high priest who sits in an ivory tower and just says, tisk, tisk, you know, You mess up a lot of people. I guess I'll have to pray for you more. That's not what our high priest said. He understands. He became human. He lived a human life so that he would experience the same temptations. There's not a temptation or test that you go through that he is not ultimately, personally familiar with. And yet, he was without sin. And he in you can give you the strength to walk in that same way. It's a very powerful passage. Five, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices every day. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. Jesus never had to do that. He never had a sacrifice for his own sin. And we're going to see a little bit ahead in chapter 10, But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Someone say hallelujah. Amen. Let's read that verse out loud together and read it with gusto. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And the sixth is that Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins once for all. In verse 27, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. No other high priest did that. Jesus is not limited by human weakness. That last verse, verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a, and this is from the book of Psalms, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And we praise God for that. Jesus, if you receive him, is our perfect high priest. In verse 20, it said he is the forerunner, in fact, on our behalf. And because of that, he calls us to a royal priesthood. A lot of times people struggle with this. But you need to know you are the priesthood. That doesn't mean we don't have pastors and priests and folks like that who help us and teach us. But you are the priesthood he has appointed. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people. Let's read this out loud together. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Praise God. And so it's fine for you to call someone and say, would you pray for me? But you need to understand that we are actually dispersed into the world with the priesthood of all believers to be at the work of reconciling people to God and God to people. That's what we're to be doing. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have this place. You don't need anybody else. At a moment, you can enter, walk into the throne room of God. You don't need to be in a special place, sing a special song, say some special rote prayer before you can approach God. He's won this place for you. And that's very, very powerful. We don't want to slip back, and he was urging them, you don't want to slip back into some old priesthood. Jesus has created a new one for you, and you're right in the middle of it. Now, I don't know, I have these questions I found myself asking. Did Abraham receive the Lord's Supper from the Lord Jesus? Isn't that an interesting thought? When Melchizedek met him after that great victorious series of battles. And I would say, at least in a sense, yes, he did. Because Melchizedek appeared, he gave a blessing, he received the tithe, he shared the bread and wine, and he is a type and shadow of Christ who is to come. And so in that sense, yes. But this wasn't Jesus himself. We have an amazing privilege because Jesus himself gave to you the Lord's Supper, this point of remembrance, in which he said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this to remember the great price I paid as your high priest, so that you would have forgiveness of sins, but also so that you could enter into the throne room of God and you could be a part of this priesthood of all believers. We know that we're commended then to observe the Lord's Supper and to remember that great cost that is paid. So we're going to do that. So at this point, if you are here and you don't have one of the communion element kits, if you will raise your hand wherever you are, our ushers will bring that to you over here on the left, back over here to your back there. Anyone else that does not have your communion elements, let's pray together as we prepare our hearts before the Lord. Father God, we give thanks to you. What an amazing huge truth that you have made a way for us into a royal priesthood. And so we receive Jesus as Savior, as Lord, but also as High Priest, as the one who has made once and for all the great sacrifice for our sin, so that we can draw near to you. And Lord, we draw near to that hope. God, we thank you for the way you make yourself known to us in the breaking of bread and the sharing of the cup. And we rejoice in that in Jesus' name.
On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me."
And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had blessed it, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Father God, we are so grateful for the immense sacrifice to give your one and only Son for us, to give so deeply from your heart so that we could draw near to you, draw near to the hope that is in Jesus. Lord, we rejoice in this. We are so grateful. We pray that you would continue to make yourself known among us. Lord, we rejoice in the truth of this word, of these scriptures. We pray that as we walk, we might walk as the priesthood on your behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.